So we're going to try to do kind of two things today in the same space. And Alan, you can just keep the lights down so some of you who are already falling asleep can just stay asleep. But we're going to try to do two things in one space. And I believe that they fit pretty nicely together. We're going to wrap up this last section of Luke chapter 14, and then we're going to transition that into taking some time as a body and taking communion together. We do communion as a congregation roughly three times a year. We use Palm Sunday as a great opportunity for that. We 4th of July time, we'll have an all family, and then of course during Thanksgiving we'll stop and come and remember and say thanks. But for going on about 10 weeks now, we've been caught up in what I think has been some really fruitful and at the same time some really challenging words found from Jesus in Luke chapter 12 all the way through 14. And when we started really with just a few warnings about some dangerous activities in our hearts, and Jesus began speaking to really all people, right? The first couple warnings were for people who are followers of Jesus and for the church. And then he kind of transitions his speech from those people to kind of everyone, and he begins speaking in regards to being aware and being active for his return, and this helps us and how to best understand really the movement. His movement in the Gospels, especially when he comes in like he did in this series, it says, you know, my presence creates a crisis for mankind, right? He comes in and he says, my presence divides between the children of God and from the rest of the world. And so how we fall in our relationship to Jesus is imperative, right? It is fitting that we would understand who he is, what he has offered, and what he comes to do for us. And we pay special attention really at the beginning of chapter 13 as Jesus kind of talks to us about the necessity of repentance in our lives. And it's in the lane of repentance that we find an avenue for entering into the kingdom of God. And this has led us really to a few weeks exploring kind of four scenes of kind of what does this kingdom of God look like. Remember that's the message when we go all the way back to the beginning of Luke and really in all the Gospels. You had John the Baptist coming out and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you have Jesus coming in, and you know what he says? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So how do we reconcile, and how does that filter and really cover our lives is important, and it is merciful that Jesus would just paint this continual picture of what the kingdom of God looks like in the ones that we are invited into. Remember, he says, you know, little flock, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so he talks about it, and he says, you know, this is a kingdom that provides life for all who are lost and dying and trapped in sin. And he's describing it then as just like a mustard seed, something so small, or leaven, something that seems very insignificant, but it has a great effect as the dough rises. And he says at that time, he's like, this is what it looks like now. And today we get to live underneath the shade and in the branches of that tree that has grown. And so Jesus says, you know, this is open to you. And then he urges us to enter the kingdom through the narrow door, being himself. And he mercifully extends urgency by helping us understand that you enter through this narrow door, but do it quickly. And make sure you know God for reals. Make sure you know him. You don't just know of him. You make sure you know Jesus. You don't just know of Jesus. You can't just recite just a few stories here and there about what he has done. That you would intimately know who he is, because this door will shut and it will not be opened again. And we see Jesus kind of follow, and we see his boldness in proclaiming these things, but we also see his brokenness as he laments for Jerusalem, as he starts to think about the people of that city, and you just see his heart breaking for those who refuse to experience this love of God through him. And what's happening is Jesus has been comparing really the workings of two kingdoms. How God's kingdom does not compare, nor does it compete. And so when Jesus comes in painting a picture of a kingdom where God's people, and this is kind of what we explored last week, right? That God's kingdom, are people are in this kingdom, and they are marked by things such as extending honor and showing hospitality and inviting others into a right relationship with a God who cares for us so intimately. And as he compares that to the rest of the world, we're tempted to say, you know, hey, that sounds great, but that's not the way the real world works. And we're left hearing Jesus speak, and we're like, that sounds so contrary and so upside down. And this is where we ended last week, saying, you know, perhaps it's not his kingdom that's upside down, but ours. And so I think this is where where lies the issue of our hearts. Either we've listened to Jesus for these, let's just say 12, 13, and into 14, and we listen to him, and either we believe him to be truthful or not. That's what it comes down to, right? Either God cares for us as a perfect father, or he doesn't. Either Jesus is the narrow door through which we enter the kingdom, or he is not. It's this type of truthfulness that we lean into for a few moments this morning as Jesus tells us to take a moment and to consider if you've counted the cost of following him into this great kingdom. In fact, along the way in our journey, in these chapters, we've said a few times in an attempt to kind of take our guard down, how that sometimes in life, the most loving word that needs to be said is also the hardest word for us to hear. And as Jesus speaks into our lives here with instructions that may feel aggressive or maybe pressing into our comforts, it would be so, and this is what we tried to lay out over the past 10 weeks, that it would be very unloving of Jesus to not speak into these places of our hearts. It would not be, because to ignore what he says here leads you to your own sabotage, leads you to your own destruction, leads you to death, dying, trapped, and hopeless. So as Jesus lives and heals and teaches, he primarily brings two roles to the top, right? He says, I'm here to be your Savior and your Lord. I liberate you because I love you, and I lead you because I love you. And what we desperately need is both of those things. Right? An unbelieving world says, I do not receive Jesus as Savior. I do not receive him as Lord. And then there's a danger inside the church where we say, you know, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but I don't accept him as my Lord. So I'm fine with the fire insurance where I don't go to hell, but I'm not going to allow him to lead and love me the way he says that he has come to do. So here, we want to make sure that when we say we follow Jesus, that's not just a catchphrase. That we have received him to be our Savior, and we walk with him as our Lord, that as our Savior. He's the one who has lived a sinless life that I could not live. He dies as a sacrifice in my place. He rises from the grave so I can have life breathed back into my spiritually dead body. And then now, in this moment, He intercedes with the Father on our behalf. He goes to the Father so that we have access to Him, so that we can walk into the throne room of grace with confidence that we are children of the King. And so when we say Jesus is our Lord, we could say He is the anthem of our lives. So my manner of living reflects His manner of living. My adventures are to the places that He sends me to. And I long to make it my mission to help those who are far from God find life in Jesus. And now here's what we need to know. Jesus does not offer cheap grace. He doesn't. He doesn't offer cheap grace. He doesn't bait and switch. He comes in and He doesn't just say, you know, come all who are weary and heavy laden and you will find rest. Although that is so true. He also comes in specifically in this passage this morning and He says, count the cost, because where I lead will bring lasting fulfillment, everlasting joy, but the path of following me is costly. The path is really this agreement of all of you for all of me. And I think it's so important that we would understand where this would following would lead us, lest we would have courage to go to a parade on a Palm Sunday, but not crucifixion on a Good Friday. Right? It's where we say, I'll go with you everywhere as long as it's not X, Y, or Z. And Jesus would say, that's not what I've come to do in your life. And so we start in verse 25, and we're going to try to work through this fairly quickly. So the quicker you listen, the faster I'll speak. So it says this, now great crowds accompanied Him, being Jesus. Right? And that's great. It's beautiful. We see this all the time. That when Jesus is going from town to town, people hear about Him. They go on the road trip. They start to following Him. And He looks and He turns and He says to them. And I would imagine in the silence, they're like, oh, this is about to be good. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we're going to pause just for a moment in an attempt to kind of avoid confusion, right? Because Jesus has said two things and they're hard to hear. He says you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even yourself. And I think that can be fairly confusing, right? Because we've grown up, we've spent time in church, there's these other verses that talk about really doing the opposite of those things, right? Kind of works its way into that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. So how do you hate your father and mother while at the same time honoring them? That it's hard to you can't hate your spouse or your kids while at the same time following into leading them to honor God with their lives. So when we get to verse 26, we need to understand Jesus is mainly speaking in hyperbole while He says this, that the necessity here is that you must love me and you must cherish me above all other things. Now, here's the thing. If you don't know Jesus, the natural instinct in your heart is to come in and say, well, who are you to say that to me? But there's many of us in this room today that heard Him invite us to follow me. Before He says believe in me, He says follow me. And in that following, you start to see who He is. And you start to see who you are in His eyes. And it's easier and easier. The longer you walk with Jesus, the easier it is to see him for as he truly is displayed. So we don't come in, if you know Jesus and you love Jesus, you don't come in and say, who are you to say that to me? You learn to say, I get you. You're right. I see that. I believe that. So he says, you know, you must love me, you must cherish me as your great prize, as your ultimate treasure, that we love Jesus more than our spouse and more than our kids and more than our parents and more than ourselves, and that gain, it kind of far outweighs any fear, anything that we fear we may lose. And because our love for God establishes the covenants for all these other loves, right? So my wife Misty, she loves Jesus more than she loves me, and that's why she stayed with me. Because the covenant sustained, somebody giggled, and that was very offensive to my heart. But that covenant sustains the marriage, not the season, right? Because some seasons are great and some seasons are hard. The enemy will constantly whisper, you can find fulfillment elsewhere. But because she loves Jesus more than she loves me, she stays and she walks as a companion. My love for Jesus is greater than my love for my kids. That's why they still live in my house. Right? It's why you don't boot your kids, you know, at 16 and 17 and 10. That our love for Jesus is greater than our love for ourselves. And that's why we can serve one another in the church and outside in the world sacrificially. It's why we can care for one another in deep and abiding ways. It's why we're willing to walk into the mess of other people's lives because we love Jesus. And he has shown us where our freedom is. And our longing is to help those who are far from him find that freedom for themselves in him. And so when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the necessity of bearing our own crosses and following him, we can begin to consider where these footsteps might lead us. And it is so important that the church of today would understand where those footsteps are, because we take that phrase, bear your own cross, and we take it on so cheaply. Your good looks is not your cross to bear, okay? Your lack of a second home or a vacation retreat is not your cross to bear. Your love for a lacking sporting team, it's not your cross to bear. So what does carrying your cross look like? And I think this deserves a much longer answer than we have time for, but the short end of it is simply means this, that you would daily identify with Christ. That your steps would say, my allegiance rests with him. So in both shame and suffering and surrender to God's will, I identify with him. It means death to self. It means our own plans, our own ambitions, and a willingness. We have this willingness to set all of that aside, to serve him as he directs. So we deal with this issue in Romans where Paul says, you know, for the wages of sin is death. And then he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And we're like, that's so true. Like that is so very true. But pay attention, because what Jesus says next is also so very true. Verse 28, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet those who come against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation. Then he asks for terms of peace. Right? That's a wise step. Like, my war is going to involve 2-for-1 here. So I'm going to send a delegation for peace. And what he wants us to do, he wants us to stop. He wants us to consider the cost of what he's saying. He says that it's foolish to begin building a tower and you don't know if you can afford to finish it. You don't know if you can go to war without knowing you have enough men to win. And if you wouldn't do that in those matters, then why would you so foolishly and recklessly give Jesus your life only to try to take it back up again? And that's the story of some of us. We went to a VBS or a summer camp or a fifth quarter or even a church service, and we said, oh my gosh, I need Jesus to save me. But then we said, we'll work out that Lord thing. And then the more we got to learn about his lordship, the more we were like, I don't know if that's what I agreed to. And again, he doesn't bait and switch you. That's why he comes in and he says, pay attention to what I'm saying. He says, count the cost, because I'm telling you again, the agreement is all of you for all of me. And again, we get the bargain out of that. So he says in verse 33, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now that's a hard one, right? Because some of us have some really nice stuff. We've worked really hard for it. We're really proud of those things. And this doesn't have to only pertain to our stuff. I think it extends to our relationships, our opportunities, our ambitions, really anything we're tempted to place our securities and our hopes in. And now here's the thing, hear me rightly, having stuff, having relationships, having opportunities and the rest, it's not sinful, but the grip we have on them may perhaps be. So what Jesus does is he says, your life, as you pursue me, as you follow me, it moves from ownership to stewardship. So everything we are entrusted with, these gifts are in the intent, not just for your own pleasure, your own comforts, but they're gifts given to make much of God with. And the beauty of it, this is where, remember he talks about our worry, our anxieties. He says you can loosen your grip on that stuff as you consider the care of the Father. Look at the birds. They don't go around freaking out. What are they going to eat today? God feeds them. Look at the flowers of the field. They don't worry about, you know, what am I going to wear today? God clothes them. And he says in this moment, he goes, now consider you. And are you not of much more value to God? So he concludes in verse 34, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. And then he just ends this way. It's so interesting. He goes, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Scene's over. And I think in short, Jesus tells us that the effect we have in this world is to be preserving agents who slow the decay of death around us. Like we use salt for taste. They used it back then to preserve the meats that they had from decaying. And so he says, you know, you would use that, and the salt you are to the world helps slow that decay. And what Jesus has been teaching through these chapters is about the urgency of entering into the kingdom of God, but also warning to understand that the kingdom at times, what it looks like, isn't life in a palace, but it's life in the wilderness. That following Jesus sometimes takes you out onto a frontier where you adventure with God into what feels like to you very unknown, very uncertain moments of your life. And that's where faith rests. Look at all the great moments in the Old Testament with the Israelites and the Exodus and where God tells them, hey, I'm bringing you out of slavery, I'm taking you to the promised land. But the story, the method of that whole adventure is that my presence is your promised land. So no matter where we go, there I am. And so it is possible. Now, this is dangerous to speak to a suburbanite church. It is possible that the full extension of your life does not end in the comfort of your retirement. That it doesn't end in collecting shells on the seashore and looking out at the horizon. It's possible that your adventure of the God's size takes you into the most dangerous, darkest places, into the messiest places, into people's lives who are broken beyond your capacity to restore them. And it's in those moments that God moves in His most mighty of ways. And I wonder how many of us sit here today and we're so bored with following Jesus because we've done nothing but sit in a recliner saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. And not send me, send me, send me. So here, like I said earlier, it's important we would understand where this following would lead, lest we would have courage to go to a parade on a Palm Sunday, but then not the courage for a crucifixion on a Good Friday. And so as Chris said, you know, we enter into what we call Holy Week, and it marks the final week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross, and it begins on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because the scene that he described as we were singing Hosanna is very much the scene that Jesus arrives on the back of a donkey, and the significant beauty of the donkey was that a king would ride in on a donkey, and it's symbolize peace to a whole people who expected him to ride on a horse, which symbolized war. And as he enters, the people line the streets and they lay these palm branches down for him for an arrival of a king. And remember, he's just a rabbi. But his people have started to see, right? Who is this man? Who is this man of God? Who is this Christ? We've left all to follow you. And so the people start to shout and they sing Hosanna. And really, it's just a declaration. It says, please save us. Save us. It says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And for a moment, the earth gets it. And as he enters, there's a lot that goes on that week. I'd encourage you, if you're like, hey, I'm looking to read my Bible this week, boy, you found a good week to do it. Just get to the end of all the Gospels and read the last couple chapters. Because what we find is there's a lot that kind of transpires in that week. He comes in, he clears the temple, right? You get to see the scheming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then toward the end of the week, we have this moment where it kind of happens on a Thursday. Jesus tells Peter, hey, we're going to have a meal. It's the Passover time, and so prepare, go find us a room. And so they have a meal like they've had for the last 3 years, but this meal, significant. My favorite gospel that tells of this scene is in John, because we get to see some really intimate conversation in it. But in the course of this meal, Jesus will do two things. He does a lot of things, but two in particular pertaining to communion today. He takes some bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body that's being broken for you. And he says, take and eat. And then he has some wine and he pours it out. And he says, this is my blood which is being poured out for you. And he says, do these things in remembrance of me. And now what he's foreshadowing is his death. We don't, you know, they don't get it at the time. But it starts to make sense after the fact. And it really starts to make sense after the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and starts to speak and to remind them what he has taught them. And so we come here today to do exactly that. To stop, to remember, and to give thanks. Stop, remember, give thanks. So what are we stopping to do? We're slowing our lives down so that we can ponder the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. We remember. What do we remember? We remember that it is through his stripes we are healed. That our goodness will never be good enough. Good will never bring a dead body back to life. And so what we need is a sacrifice that we could not pay that he did. So we stop, we remember, and we give thanks. And that's what communion is. So the way this will work, Chris will continue to play. I apologize, that was supposed to take about 10 minutes, and it didn't, but you know, that's what we get. So we have both elements are equal on each side, so you're like, which side is better? Both, they're all the same. It's this side, guys. And so if you're on this side, what we'd like you to do is come down this center lane, come grab your elements and go to the outside. If you're on this side, come through the center and then go to the outside. That avoids confusion. And then you'll grab a juice cup, and then you'll grab a little sliver of bread. And then go back to your seat, hold on to it, and then we'll all partake together. Let's do that now. Okay. So like I said, we come to stop, to remember, and to give thanks. And so we start with the bread. And we remember that it is his body. Remember that without an offering, there cannot be the forgiveness of sins. And so we stop and we say, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you care for us and you move amongst us. We thank you that you put your love on display by sending Jesus to be the sacrifice that we could not afford to pay back. And so we think about his body that was broken, that was whipped, that was nailed to a cross. We think about the shame that he was willing to endure. And the fact that because he was sinless, death could not hold him down. So we stop and we remember his body. You may partake of the bread. Heavenly Father, we stop and we remember and we say thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us whiter than snow, that creates an avenue where we can have a new heart, where all those things we sang earlier could be true, that you will open up our eyes to the things unseen, that you would break our heart for what breaks yours, that you would change our appetites, you would change our desires, you would change our ambitions for the glory of your name. And Father, that all comes through the cleansing blood of Jesus. So we stop. We say thank you as we remember this blood. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may partake.